make of that what we will. Okay, so we've been going through the book of Joshua, and today we are finding ourselves at Joshua chapter 9. Let me just pray, actually, before we get into that. God, we thank you once again for your word and for the opportunity to be here this morning. We just pray that you would speak and you would give each of us ears to hear you. Amen. So, before we get into the passage, just a reminder of kind of what happened in the last episode. We find ourselves at a place in the story where after having a defeat at Ai or I or however we pronounce that, the Israelites then won a great battle. So they're now in a position where they are, and God really, is striking fear into the hearts of the other people in the land. They're all getting pretty nervous about what's going to happen because they've seen Israel's God come through time and time again. So we're at this place where we see at the beginning of this passage that all of the other kings who perhaps in the past have been divided decide that they're going to team up to fight against Israel, all except one. So I'm not going to read the whole chapter, I'm just going to read the first half because it's quite long. But we'll start in verse 1 of chapter 9. As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland, all along the coast of the Great Sea towards Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites heard of this, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they on their part acted with cunning and went and made ready provisions and took worn-out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins, worn-out and torn and mended, with worn-out patched sandals on their feet and worn-out clothes. And all their provisions were dry and crumbly. And they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us." But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you live among us, then how can we make a covenant with you?" They said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you and where do you come from?" They said to him, "From a very distant country your servants have come, because the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of the country said to them, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey and go meet them and say to them, "We are your servants. Come now, make a covenant with us. Here is our bread. It was still warm when we took it from our houses as our food for the journey on the day we set out to come to you. But now, behold, it's dry and crumbly. These wineskins were new when we filled them, and behold, they've burst. And these garments and sandals of ours are worn out from the very long journey." So the men took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel from the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live, and the leaders of the congregation swore to them. The passage goes on, you can read it for yourself later, but the passage goes on where actually they realise they've been tricked, but because they've made this covenant with them, they can't backtrack on it. They've made a covenant in front of God. So you've got this passage where these people who actually lived in a land close by decided that they were going to try and deceive Israel. And they start making all of their stuff look really old. Now, to me, that sounds like a bit like a movie set. I don't know if you've ever watched a kind of making-of documentary on a movie, but you'll find there's these people whose entire job it is to make things look old. You know, you sort of take something, a piece of leather or what it is, and they do all sorts of stuff to it and make it look old. Or you go to a shop and you can buy a pair of jeans that someone has spent a long time putting holes in. I mean, I've got a pair of jeans with holes on it and painted. If anyone would like to buy those from me, I'd be very happy to sell them to you. So these people are obviously fairly tricky, and they come along to the Israelites with their worn-out clothes and their food that's all gone off. And what do Israel do? What do the Israelites do? that this, I think, is the key passage for today, okay? It said this. So the men, so Israel, took some of the provisions, but they did not ask counsel from the Lord. Or in a different translation, the Israelites examined their food, but they did not consult the Lord. So in other words, they just looked at the service. They just looked at what was in front of them. Why might this be a problem? I mean, perhaps it's obvious in this passage, but I don't know if every day if someone comes to you with some food, you sort of check it, make sure it's not too old. Is this person saying what they should be saying? I don't know. The truth is, appearances can often be deceiving, can't they? So, for example, things aren't always quite what they seem. Or this might look a little bit like a giant snail about to attack a woman, but if you look at it from a different angle. Now, interestingly, if you've got any time, if you Google 3D street art, there's lots of very interesting things that people have done. But that on the side. So things aren't always what they seem on the surface, are we? And as humans, we often have a tendency to look at the surface, not just in something trivial like this, but often in how we view people and situations. And we can build up criteria of what we think success looks like, what we think good looks like, based on just what we can see and hear and touch. But let me give you an example from the Bible. So at a later point in the history of Israel, a new king is being chosen. And God sends the prophet Samuel to the home of Jesse to find this new king. And Jesse has 8 sons. So logically, Samuel lines them all up and he starts with the oldest. And he looks at him and thinks, oh, this guy looks tall and strong. Surely this is the Lord's anointed one. But God cautions him and he says this in 1 Samuel 16. Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And one by one, Samuel goes through each of Jesse's sons, and God says, not this one, not this one, until there's none left. And then Samuel asks Jesse, are these all your sons? Well, he says, yeah, there's one left, but he's looking after the sheep. He's all the way over there somewhere. So they send for the youngest son, and God says to Samuel, this is him, this is the new king, and that's David. We can so often just gravitate towards seeing things only with our physical eyes or applying our own sort of human criteria to things, looking for almost the patterns of the world. Who's the biggest? Who's the strongest? But God looks at the heart. He sees things differently, doesn't he? Last week, Jim reminded us about the fact that God's ways are not our ways. And this passage again in Joshua and what we've seen so far, I think, are other examples of that. So if you look back at the first few chapters of Joshua, would we have come up with a plan to cross the river by sending in the priests or to destroy a city by just marching round and round it in circles? No. And the same is true here. The Israelites can't be in a position where they expect that they know what's going to happen and what's going on. They have to put themselves in a position where they're trusting in God. So what I really want to talk about this morning is what does that look like? When it says they didn't consult the Lord, what does that look like? What might consulting the Lord be for us? What might listening and hearing God look like for us? And we see all sorts of examples in the Old and New Testament about God speaking and about people seeking his guidance. There's too many to list, but just a few different things. We see God guiding the Israelites through a pillar of cloud and fire, don't we? We see God speaking from a burning bush to Moses. We see people having dreams and visions. Think of people like Joseph, for example. And we also see Israel going and specifically seeking guidance. One thing that I always find really fascinating, because it just doesn't quite see, it's not something I've ever seen someone do now, is one of the things they often used to do was draw lots. And if you've seen this, in fact, in the passage Andy Tuvey read a few weeks ago, so they, if you remember in that passage, somebody had stolen some, or kept for themselves, some of the loot, should we say, or the treasures, whatever it was, from Jericho. And if you read the passage, the way in which they determined who it was is that they sought God And then God had the tribes come together and they drew lots and they said, no, it's this tribe. And then they went down to the clans and so on and so on. So God was guiding them through something that we might seem things really random almost. Mm-hmm. And that same thing happens as well. If you think that's just the Old Testament, it isn't. If you look in the New Testament, so Ben, if you could put Acts 1 up. When after Judas had died, after Judas had killed himself, they were choosing another disciple. You think, is there a more important decision to be made? And how did they do it? It says this, they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice, and Matthias. They prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you've chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now, to me, I find that a bit remarkable. Like, I don't think I've ever done that. But I suppose what I kind of see in this passage is what they were doing was that they were putting themselves in a position. They were seeking God. They weren't just like randomly rolling a dice and being like, whatever. Mm-hmm. They were seeking God, and then they were trusting that he would guide them mm-hmm. in that decision, weren't they? And I think there's an important principle there in terms of how we that relationship between us listening and acting, mm-hmm. those two kind of things together. So there are all sorts of different ways that God has and does speak. And of course, one of the key ones to us today is through his word, through the Bible, through what we see today. But we still have to be in a position where we have to try to interpret that and say, what is God saying to me, to us at this time? And I think, this is my opinion, but I think often the more dramatic ways that God speaks are often reserved for when he really needs to get our attention. So you think about Moses in the burning bush, or maybe you or somebody you know, you've heard like a testimony of somebody coming to faith, and it's often at that sort of crucial point where God really shows up and does something dramatic because he's having to shout at you to get your attention. I liken it a bit to if you imagine you're in a car with somebody and you're driving along and they make a wrong turn. If you make a wrong turn onto the motorway, going the wrong way, everybody is going to start yelling at you to stop. If you make a wrong turn on your way to the supermarket and have to do a loop, not so important, is it? So it feels to me that often God reserves those dramatic things for when he really needs to get your attention. He needs to wake you up. He needs to say, I'm speaking. More often than not, I think for us in our day-to-day life, God speaks to us in quieter ways, I would say. And because he's not just interested in giving us instruction, is he? He's interested in relationship, in knowing us and us knowing him. I think often God speaks to us in what we might describe as the still small voice. See, when we become a Christian, what happens? God's spirit takes up residence in us, doesn't it? And it's through his spirit that he then speaks to us. He makes things clear, whether they're the scriptures, whether they're things that we feel through other people, also whether they're dreams that we have. He speaks, he interprets God's word to us. Maybe when I say God speaking, I think I should just clarify this, or hearing God, maybe for some people that feels like a confusing phrase, because it suggests a voice like mine, like an audible voice that I'm hearing. Maybe some of you have heard an audible voice. I certainly haven't heard God speak in an audible voice. But often actually what we'll say, if you listen, as people will say things like, I felt God say, or I had an impression that, or a thought came to me. Actually, God's spirit resides in us, and so he speaks to us through us, if that makes sense. His spirit speaking to our spirit. Yeah? Rather than just something like a big megaphone somewhere else shouting to us. And so if God speaks to us each day, I think one of the challenges, how do we learn to recognize his voice? Is it possible, in other words, to get to a point where you become more familiar with God's voice, where you get better at recognising it? I don't mean like a formula, like I've worked it all out, I know everything. Mm-hmm. But in the same way that you would recognize the voice of somebody close to you, can you also learn to recognize God's voice? Now, I can remember back in the day of payphones, when I was in school, I remember one lunchtime needing to phone my mum about something. So I went to the payphone that was in the school. Some people at the back are like, what's a payphone? But there we go. So you have to dial the number. And if you're on a payphone and you ring someone, they obviously don't know who's calling. You can't see that information. It doesn't appear anywhere or whatever. So I had phoned up my mum, answered the phone, and I said, hi, it's me. Now, did I have to identify myself to her? No. She knew it was me because of the sound of my voice. She couldn't see me. I didn't say my name. But she knew it was me because she knows my voice. She recognises my voice. And what I want to give us this morning is three things that I think we can lean on to try to help us understand whether God is speaking to us. Okay? Now, these aren't original to me, and they've probably been said by lots of people, but I first read them in a book called Hearing God by somebody called Dallas Willard. And he talks about when we are hearing other people speak, and when we're hearing God speak, there are three things that we can use to recognise that. So we're going to talk about each of those. The content of what somebody says, the quality of their voice, and the spirit in which they say it. Okay? Now, first of all, we'll think about each of these in turn. We'll think about them in a human perspective, and then also what does that mean from God's perspective. So, if we start with content. So content is what somebody is saying. So when you know somebody well, you have a pretty good idea of what kinds of things that person might say to you. So for example, you might know in advance, if there's been a football match the night before, when you walk in the door the next morning, you know exactly what your friend is going to say to you that day, because you recognise the content of what they say. Or you might also recognise when somebody says something that is out of character. So if you had a friend, for example, who swore a lot, you wouldn't be surprised to hear them say that. But if you had a friend who never swore, if they did, you would suddenly be shocked. Why? Because it's out of character. It's not consistent with the kinds of things that that person would say. Well, to use a different example, I can remember one time at work, reading through a document that somebody had written. I didn't know who had written it. I just got given it and asked to read it. By the time I got to the end, I definitely knew who'd written it. Didn't have that person's name in it, but you could tell from the content and the way they've written it who it was, didn't you? So when we understand the kinds of things that somebody says, we learn to recognise something of who they are. So what about God? What is it that about the content of what he says that we can use to somehow determine whether it's him or not? So there's two things that came to mind for me. So the simplest one is this. Is what he is saying in line with what is in this book? Okay? God will never contradict his own word. So if right now an angelic figure were to suddenly appear in the middle of the room and say something that was contradictory to what was in here, we would know that they were not from God. So we can test the content of what we feel that we are hearing, individually or together, against what God has said in his word. And we can also test the content of what we feel we might be hearing with each other. So God has given us, hasn't he, the body, and that we're not supposed to do this alone, but we do this together. In Acts chapter 15, when they're wrestling with some tricky issues, the apostles in Jerusalem write a letter with some instructions to believers as to what they should do. And in those instructions, they say this: it seems good to the Holy Spirit and us. In other words, we felt that we've heard the word of God and we've tested it with each other. So we can and we should test what we feel God is saying to us against what we see in the Bible, and by sharing it, by talking to each other. So that's the first one. The content of what we say, content of what God says, we can use that as an indicator in terms of understanding if he's speaking to us. The second thing is the quality of how somebody speaks. So quality is the way in which we speak. So let me give you a couple of human examples. If you're of a certain age, you may remember a time when everybody on TV or radio spoke with a particular accent. There were no other accents in the country, apparently. There was only one single accent, and everybody had that same accent. So if you turned that on, you would know that you were listening to the BBC, wouldn't you? Because it would be done in a particular way. Or a different example, I can remember at secondary school, we had a headmaster who was rarely seen outside of his office. I don't know if anyone had a headmaster like this. This one always stayed in his office, you never saw him. But because of that, he had a sort of presence about him that when he did appear, everybody was very wary. And I can remember one lunchtime, we were in the hall, and there were a bunch of kids messing around, knocking chairs over. Not me, other people. And suddenly, from behind us, a voice, a deep voice, appeared, "Go outside now." And everybody froze, and even without looking behind them, quick as possible, moved outside. So that voice, even though it was unseen, it carried an authority with it. You knew you had to do something. What does the quality of God's voice tell us about how we might distinguish it from our own? So E. Stanley Jones, who was an American missionary, said, "Perhaps the rough distinction is this. The voice of the subconscious, so my voice, argues with you, tries to convince you. But the voice of God does not argue, does not try to convince you. It just speaks, and it is self-authenticating. It has the feel of the voice of God within it." So personally, for me, I would say one of the ways that I have learnt to try to distinguish between my own thoughts and what God might be saying is that it's a bit hard to describe, but God's word to me carries a weight with it. So the illustration I've got, I was going to bring this, but I completely forgot, so you have to use your imagination. Anyone ever used a bouncy ball before? A ball that's bouncy, basically. Now, what do they do? If you bounce one of those in an enclosed space, what does it do? All over the place. That's often how I feel my thoughts are like in my head. You know, you're bouncing from one thing to the other. The times when I've felt God speak to me, it's like a stone has been dropped in the middle of that. And there's like a weight and an authority to it that doesn't bounce all over the place, squabble, try and get my attention. It's just there. Okay? And it's like this sense of it's not saying, look at me, I'm here. It's there. And you've got to notice it. You've got to look for it. You've got to be aware for it. But it's just there. Dallas Willard put it like this. Our own self-conscious, at least mine, is constantly trying to persuade me of something. The voice of God, I think, does not do that. The voice of God simply states the truth with the weight of authority without trying to persuade you. It has the quality of being self-evident. And when we feel God speaking, I think because God is not interested in competing with everybody else and sort of squabbling and sort of trying to say, look at me, that's one of the reasons why we've got to listen. We've got to have ears to hear. Because if you think you can just carry on with your life and do whatever you want and God will tell you if you need to know something, actually, I don't think that's true. We've got to be actually listening to him, regularly listening. Ben, can you put that picture up? This is the thing that came to mind for me. Where's Wally? Anyone ever seen that? Now, I don't want this to come across as I'm saying it. Trying to hear God should be a hard thing, because some people look at this and go, "Oh, I can never find Wally in this." But more that actually we have to seek. Yeah. We have to look for him, okay? If we want to hear his voice, we have to pay attention. We have to have our ears open. We have to look. So we've talked about the content of what God might say, and we've talked about the quality of his voice. And the third thing is the spirit. So the spirit in which he speaks. So if you ever met somebody with a grumbling spirit? Yeah. Or somebody with a joyful spirit? Which person do you prefer to spend time with? Can you put that next picture up, Ben, please? Oh. Now. Everybody know who this is? Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh. So if you don't know, Eeyore is fairly miserable, shall we say. Let me give you an example of one of the things he said. There was a crackling noise in the bracken behind him, and out came Winnie the Pooh. "Good morning, Eeyore," said Pooh. "Good morning, Pooh Bear," said Eeyore gloomily. "If it is a good morning," he said, which I doubt. So we all carry with us a sort of spirit, don't we, in terms of our attitude, how we come across to other people. And in the same way, God's spirit, God's voice, is going to be in line with his character. So it's not going to be accusing or condemning or treat us harshly. It may well bring us to repentance. It might say some challenging things, God's voice, but it's always going to be loving and caring. It's always going to build up, not tear down. What does it say about God and God's love in 1 Corinthians 13? Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So we can recognize something of the word of God by the spirit in which it comes to us. Here's what we feel God's saying. Is the way we're hearing it in line with God's character? And we can also see that as well by, does the word that we feel God is speaking to us bring the fruit of the Spirit? So God's word is consistent with his character, and it should also produce in us the fruit that that is part of his character. The fruit of the Spirit, in Galatians 5, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. If we are recognising God's voice, we will see it come to us in a loving way, and we will see it produce this kind of fruit in our lives. So those are those three things: the content of what he says, the quality, and the spirit in which he says it. Just a couple more things that I wanted to bring to you, because you might be thinking, if we go back to that original passage where it says they did not consult the Lord, what does that mean? Should I be consulting God about everything? Do I not ever do anything until I feel God has said something to me? And I've sometimes seen people kind of get tied up in knots about that. They're almost like, you can't ever do anything because I don't know if God has said this to me. I don't know if this is the right thing to do. I don't know. And I think there are two things about this that it's really helpful to understand. So the first one is that God's guidance comes out of relationship. So our first priority should be building relationship with God, not trying to use God as a decision answer machine. Dallas Willard again put it like this in his book: it is much more important to cultivate the quiet inward space of a constant listening than to always be approaching God for specific direction. So it doesn't mean that we shouldn't consult God. Of course, we should be, especially when we've got those decisions to make. But actually, the more important thing than just going to God when you're in a sticky situation and you need a decision is that we're cultivating day by day that relationship with him. Because when we're in that place, we're going to be more attuned to what he is saying. So we can cultivate that relationship. And then the second thing is that we need to maintain what I would call a listening ear. So we prayerfully seek God day by day, and we continue to act in the knowledge of what we know, but we're always listening out. And the example I've got for me is the comparison between us listening to announcements in two different places. So if you think about, if you go somewhere like Tesco or the supermarket or whatever, they're doing various announcements. If you're like me, you pay no attention to those, okay? Clean up in aisle 3, or so-and-so needs to go to customer service. Why do I pay no attention? Because they're never relevant to me. They're always talking to somebody in the shop. So although I can hear those things, I'm not listening, and I'm not paying any attention. If, on the other hand, I'm at a train station or an airport, and I need to catch a plane or a train, my ear is definitely open, because I don't want to miss that plane. Your ear is open, and you're really listening, aren't you? Because it matters to you. And to me, that's the kind of contrast between not having a listening ear and having a listening ear. We're in the position where, as we day by day, we live our lives and we are cultivating and seeking that relationship with God and seeking him in situations for guidance, but we're also, we've got our ears open. We're listening. Are we ready to hear what he's got to say to us? So, that's it. I'm going to pray. So, God, thank you for your word. Thank you that you do speak to us. Thank you, God, that we can know and hear your voice. And I pray for each one of us today that something that's been said, something would sink into us. And if we're in a position where we feel like we never hear your voice, that you would show us that we do, and you'd help us to recognize it. And if we really need to hear you for something specific now, I pray that you would make it clear to us what you're saying and help us to learn to recognize you. Amen.